Hebrews chapter 1. God, who was sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Now the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm sure that we, most of us here at least, understand that in the book of Hebrews, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ contrasted with those things with which Judaism had been concerned. So we find in here in the book that the Lord Jesus is contrasted with angels and with Moses, with Aaron, and so on. And in every case, the Lord Jesus is found so much higher than those with whom he is contrasted. It says before us the glories of the person with whom we have before us. Now blessed to know that now we have no longer these things which are the shadows, but we have the full glories of the person of the Lord Jesus.
We find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, a verse that has often been spoken of as the key verse to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 14 says, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, it's, Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So the Spirit of God shows us, first of all, a perfect finished work. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this was accomplished by one offering, in contrast to all the offerings that Israel offered under Judaism. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, we find that he is the one who is himself viewed as outside the camp, outside the whole system of Judaism. And those Jewish believers that Hebrews was directed, those words in Hebrews 13 were directed to, are told not simply to go outside the camp, but to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And it's so lovely in reading the Epistle to Hebrews to see how With these two objects in view, the setting before us of a perfect, complete offering that has settled forever the question of our guilt before God, and in setting before us a person to whom we're called to go outside of all the systems of men, both bring before us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who accomplished the perfect salvation, and he's the one who's the object to which our hearts are attracted outside the camp. And so in the first chapter, and as our brother has said in going through this epistle, the Spirit of God in the most lovely way is setting before our hearts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly here in this first chapter, we have the glories of his person, so that when we come to Hebrews 10 and verse 14 and realize that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, we know who it was that accomplished that work. We know who that one offering was, the glorious person that set before us in the first chapter. And when we have him pointed out as the one to whom we're to go forth, again we know it's the same glorious person that set before us in the first chapter that becomes the object for our hearts to take us outside the camp.
Thinking of this epistle to the Hebrews, perhaps we could turn to a couple of verses in the 24th of Luke. Here the Lord Jesus, in resurrection, takes them back into the Old Testament to show to them that that which was written in the Old Testament spoke of himself. Thinking of verse 25, 26 and 27, Luke 24, "Then he said unto them, O fool and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoves Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." And thinking of what we have in the introduction to the book of Hebrews, that at other times God had spoken in different ways unto the fathers by the prophets, but now he hath spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. But the Lord Jesus takes those things which were written in the Old Testament and shows that they were all pointing onward to himself. In all of those scriptures, there was that which set before man that which would present the Lord Jesus Christ, the things concerning himself. So our souls go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and we find, as we gain a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that which spoke of him. God hath revealed himself. God has made himself known, and the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So God has spoken to us in Son, and as we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and each and all of us can do that in reading the Word, as we sit at his blessed feet, then we have a knowledge of God made good to us. And so it delights the soul to see that there was one who was perfect and one who perfectly glorified God, and the one who finished that work for God's glory. And through that one offering, we come to know that We've been perfect to do as our brother has brought before us in reading Hebrews 10. What a marvelous thing it is to enjoy the revelation of God in His Son. So our souls delight in reading this epistle to the Hebrews, and that which sets before us the better thing, sets before us Christ in contrast to the ordinances, sets before our souls that perfect object. How our souls are stirred as we are brought into the enjoyment of the better thing in contrast to the good thing that was given in Judaism. God revealed Himself, but now we have a full revelation, do we not, to fill the soul.
I was thinking how nice it is when we began this and heard our brother start the reading. This epistle begins with God. Nice for a gathering like this to begin with that. God, the Hebrews begins with God and it ends with grace. And in between, of course, is the blood and faith in it, the work of Christ. And that's why we have that grace of God. There's another book begins with God. That's Genesis, the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God. But that doesn't end with grace. That ends with death in Egypt. Man, it's a book of what man and his failure, with God working with him, bringing nothing good at all out of man. So both of these books are a little bit alike in that sense. They begin with God, but they end differently. One with grace, the one we're in now. And the only reason is because in the middle of it, we have Christ. We have that something better, that something sufficient, isn't it, to give us grace, the grace of God.
You want these first verses, 1 and 2, bring before us that God has never left man to himself, either to find his way back to God or to walk pleasing to God. In verse 1 it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And wouldn't this possibly cover the 4,000-year period from Genesis to Malachi? Then in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this would cover from the time the Lord came right up until the present, and until the Lord comes back again. These last days aren't just the days in which the book of Hebrews was written, but they're the days in which we live. So God has ever wanted to reveal himself, and he has always endeavored to bring before man what he requires, and the only way that man can produce anything that is acceptable to him. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament period, we know it is the story of man's failure. But with the coming of Christ, everything changes for those who will accept Christ and follow what God would have revealed by Christ in the Scriptures.
In the second verse, we have God's final revelation. He has revealed himself through the prophets, but now he reveals himself through his Son. And the next verse says, too, being the brightness of his glory. Now God has nothing more to reveal to this world. He's revealed himself in the person of his beloved Son. And he can say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so that's God's final revelation. He has nothing more to reveal. He's revealed his wonderful heart of love to this world. He has nothing more to reveal. And if we do not accept what he has revealed, that is his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must come under the judgment of God. Our brother Swift is speaking of his glory of a person. In verse 3, we have three glories brought before us, do we not? First of all, the glory of a person, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image, or the exact impress of his person. That's one glory. Upholding all things by the word of his power, another glory, the glory of his power. And then we have the glory of his grace, at the end of the verse. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In contrast to the many priests who were always standing, they could never sit down because the work was never completed. But four times in this epistle we find this blessed one sitting down, seated at the right hand of God.
How fitting that the epistle should start out presenting to us the glories of the one through whom God is speaking. He speaks of the fact that he is God's son. And then he is the heir of all things and the creator of all things. How wonderful it is to know that that is the one whom God has chosen in order that he might reveal himself to us in his own part. So it's the person of Christ that is presented to us. In fact, it's the subject of the whole Word of God, but here particularly we do have the presentation to those primarily, that is the Jewish nation, presented to them the one for whom they had been looking, but they didn't recognize him when he came. But the one who came in their midst in all his humility was none other than God's own Son. He was the one who would inherit all things, and the one by whom all things were created. That's the one they had rejected. And then as our brother Gliding was speaking of the glories of his person, and the glory that excels, if we may differentiate between one another, the fact that when he had by himself made purgation for sins, there was none other with him in that. He made purgation for sins by himself. And when he had completed that work, he took his own seat by his own right at the right hand of God.
He couldn't share the work of atonement, but it is a marvelous thing to realize that he is going to share the inheritance.
Yeah.
It tells us, when it speaks about God here and the Son, I believe it literally means that it was God speaking in Son, that it was in that character as Son. The Lord Jesus is himself God, and it was God speaking in that character, in the character of Son. And then when, as our brother has said, he goes on to say, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. You remember in the 21st chapter of Matthew, there were those who, in the account that the Lord gave, they saw him and they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize upon the inheritance. Now, that was the reaction of man's heart. Here is the heir. Let us kill him that they might seize upon the inheritance. Well, they killed him, and in one sense, they have seized upon the inheritance. Man claims this world for himself now, but he cannot hold it. When we come to the fourth chapter of Revelation, we find there that the titles of the Lord Jesus to lay claim to all of creation are based upon the fact that he created it. In the fifth chapter, we find it's based on redemption, on redemption's work, his title to everything. Here we find that it's God's gift to him. God has appointed him heir of all things. Man tries to seize the inheritance, but he can't hold it. The one who's entitled to it is the one whom God has appointed heir of all things. And what does the one do who's appointed heir of all things? He shares the inheritance with his own. So Romans chapter 8 says that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then it goes on to say, by whom also he made the worlds. Now when we go back to the first chapter of Genesis that was referred to, it says, in the beginning God created. Now that is God in plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, working together, who created the heavens and the earth. It tells us, for instance, in the book of Job, I believe it is, where it says, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. That is, the Spirit was operative in creation. God the Father was operative in creation. But the one who actually made everything, the one who actually made all things, is the Son. So it says here, by whom also he made the world. In John's Gospel chapter 1, speaking about this same person, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Dear brother, that many of us knew and loved, used to remind our hearts so often that it was God who in counsel planned it. It was the Son who carried out those counsels, and it was the Spirit of God as the power by which they were carried out. And here it's put so simply, by whom also he made the world. And brethren, the Lord Jesus has a glory that is his own essential glory that he cannot share, that is his and his alone. But all that he inherits, all that he comes into as a result of redemption, all that is appointed to him as the heir of all things, isn't it a marvelous thing to think he shares that with his redeemed ones, and particularly with the bride of his choice?
We have another illustration of his wonderful power in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And in Job we read that he hangeth the earth into nothing. What mighty power.
We have sonship and heirship before us, and don't they connect well with what we have in Galatians chapter 4 and reading from verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now in Hebrews, he is the Son, and he is the heir of all things. And this is his entitlement as Son himself. But our entitlement comes because God sent forth his Son. And by redemption, we too come into sonship and heirship with Christ.
we see his power displayed in creation. That is, he could speak, as we've been reminded, and the worlds could come into existence. They were created from nothing, and they are hung on nothing, as we have heard. But when it came to redemption, the price was infinite, wasn't it? In redemption, he gave himself. His precious blood was shed that we might be redeemed, or that we might be the children of God, as we've been reminded. How important for us to see that, that to save a soul, the Lord Jesus must die on the cross of Calvary. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Well, here is the one who had the power and who did create the world and the world, but the same Blessed One redeemed us because he loved us and because he would have us as his possession through redemption, through his death on the cross of Calvary. And not only would he have us, he would bring us into the relationship of the bride to Christ and as children to the Father. How marvelous this truth should be to us, how it should touch our hearts, that he who had such infinite power, yet it took his love displayed at Calvary that he might have for himself a bride that he could cherish, that which he could say was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
Hundreds of thousands believe in the creative work. The creative work isn't as hard to believe, is it, of Christ and God, I should say of God's Son and God, because the heavens themselves declare the glory. You can't look very long into the heavens or very far and come to that conclusion. And of course, the earth is his handiwork. It's all around. But to enter into redemption, the work of redemption, that takes a realization of your needs. That takes repentance. And until you have that, you'll never enter into the work of redemption. Creation, there's many thousands, hundreds of thousands that will be in hell who believe this world was created by God, but that's not enough, is it? That work of redemption is a far greater work, but it can only be entered into by one who realizes his need of a Savior, his need of being saved and redeemed. Then you can enter into redemption.
In connection with creation, first chapter of Colossians, that's the end of verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. That's the old creation. But with regard to the new creation, we are accepted in him. In him. Here it's for him and by him. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So the new creation is in him. The old creation is for him and by him.
Connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verse in Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I was just thinking how we've been glorying in the revelation of the Lord and his creatorial power, marveling at the, he doesn't say the world that he created here, he was one with the worlds. The telescopes that have been invented only reveal to man that there is a continuing creation beyond which the most powerful telescope is unable to reach. The experiments in science only reveal that there are worlds beyond that which man has been able to contact with his
various technologies. Well, we find that we glory in that and we marvel at such a wondrous power displayed and brought to our attention in this chapter. Then we marvel at the coming glory that we're going to share as inheritors. The inheritance is going to be shared with us, but I was thinking how lovely it is in that verse in Hebrews 13. It says, the same today. We have the same one to whom we can go, the one in whose power we delight, the one in whose grace we delight, the one who, as we have been reminded about 2,000 years ago at Calvary, brought that wondrous, perfect work of redemption for the blessing of poor lost sinners. But today, we're living in a world where we still need His grace, we still need His love, and we have He's the same yesterday, today. And the coming glory is going to free us from all hindrances, but today we can still enter into and enjoy the person and the work of Christ and the blessings connected with it, can we not?
Is not the fact that man cannot reach the limits of God's creation through the telescope, isn't it a witness to those same people that God is infinite? Man has been seeking to get to the very last of the worlds that he sees through the telescope. He has never gotten that. The creation of God is infinite. Thanks to the character of God in that respect, it is infinite. Man cannot penetrate into the infinite. He can only marvel at it.
I think it's not just the heavens.
In the 147th Psalm, it says, He telleth the number of the stars. There is a limit to creation. It has a limit, but man isn't able to measure it. He can't. It's been said his telescope can't go far enough, that it's a reminder to him of the fact that he is dealing with one who is himself infinite, that is God. Because what God has done is He has presented to man something that is finite, something that has a limit. He telleth the number of the stars, but man can't measure what's finite. And then he dares to say that he can define God, who is infinite. I think it's lovely for us to remember that in Romans chapter 1, in talking about creation, it tells us that in creation we learn God's eternal power and divinity. Or Godhead is the way it's rendered. It's literally divinity. That is, we don't learn from simply looking at creation that there are three persons to the Godhead. We don't learn all the glory of God. We don't see the express image of His person in creation. I might come into your home, for instance, and you might show me, as has happened to me on a number of occasions, in visiting in the homes of the saints, someone shows me something that is a very, very beautiful piece of furniture. A very, very exquisitely carved table that was shown me just recently. And I can look at that and I can say, well, I can see that it was a person with a great deal of skill and a great deal of knowledge of carving and a great deal of ability. But then if I turn to the man and say, but looking at that, can you tell me, did he love his wife? You would say, well, I can't tell that by looking at the table. That isn't revealed in the table. It's an imperfect revelation. And so creation is an imperfect revelation. It shows the glory of God. It declares His handiwork, but it's an imperfect one. But in the Lord Jesus, we have a perfect revelation of all that God is. And so it says here, who being the brightness of His glory. In the Lord Jesus, all the moral glory of God shone out in His person here. His actual glory as man is going to be displayed in a coming day, and we will see that. We will see the Lord Jesus as He is, arrayed in His garments of glory and beauty. We're going to see that glory displayed. God as God, it tells us in 1 Timothy 6, dwells in light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That is, we can never behold God in His infinite character as God. But everything that we could ever possibly want to know of God, everything that we could ever possibly want to know about the Father, is revealed in the Lord Jesus. He's the language used here,
the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his perfect person. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have that beautiful verse that says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." I believe it was Mr. Darby that many years ago was asked the question, "But if when we get home to heaven, we're ever going to see the Father?" And his answer, I thought, was so beautiful. He answered it this way. He said, "I don't know of any scripture that would ever give us to believe that we are actually going to see the Father as such in heaven. He is a spirit. But," he said, "I cannot conceive of being in the Father's house without the deepest sense of his presence." Well, we're going to have the deepest sense of his presence. It's his house. And we're going to have the fullest revelation of all that he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have that in the Word. We're going to see it in glory.
I wonder if we could turn to Matthew 11 in connection with what is set before us, because we need to experience these things as to the enjoyment of that which is revealed to us. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." He is the Father, but for us to have an understanding, it is to learn of him. And isn't it very lovely that we can learn of him in the sense that we've spoken of his greatness, his infinite power seen all around us, and the work of redemption. But how blessed it is that we can learn of him in all of the experiences of life. We can trace the very steps of our precious Savior and truly learn of him in a way that is so lovely that he is endeared to our hearts. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." What a Savior, one who makes himself so dear and precious to the soul of a babe. "Hid these things for the wise and prudent, but revealed them unto babes." What a joy it is to know that each one of us can be so close to the Lord Jesus through redemption that we can be yoked with him. We can journey through this life in company with the Lord Jesus and have revealed to our souls the Father.
I was thinking of the verse in John 14 in connection with the Father, verse 7. This is the Lord undoubtedly speaking to Philip. "If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth he know him and have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now what Philip said was very precious in one way, and a mistake in the other. It's very precious in this sense. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In other words, we are absolutely content if we've seen the Father. Well, beloved saints of God, does the knowledge of God as our Father suffice us, or do we need something more? It was sufficient for Philip. He said, show us the Father and it suffices us. We're satisfied. Well, does the knowledge of God as our Father satisfy our hearts completely? Or do we need something else?
That verse that our brother John read in Matthew chapter 11, where it says, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. That has no qualification attached to it. It goes on to say, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. And so we are given to see there, brethren, that there are mysteries concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, that can never be known. Impossible for us to enter into. We cannot analyze the person of the Son. Only the Father can truly understand the mystery of the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the union of God and man in one person. And so here in our chapter, in the third verse, it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now the Lord Jesus never relinquished that. He was the one who upheld all things by the word of his power when he was a babe in Bethlehem's manger, when he hung upon the cross of Calvary, when he returned to the glory where he's seated now. Even before he came into this world as a man, the Word of God tells us that he's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, how could a babe in Bethlehem's manger, as a man dependent upon his mother for care, and at the same time be the sustainer and upholder of the universe? That's the mystery of the person of the Son. That's something we accept by faith because God tells us it's so. We marvel at it. We're going to meet that person one day, brethren. It might be today. It might be today. But the fact remains that the mystery of how it could be, it remains a mystery known only to the Father and given to us to accept by faith and to worship before such a glorious person. So he goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power couldn't save your soul and mine by a word. He could uphold the whole of creation, what man can't measure, by the word of his power, but he couldn't put my sins away that way. He had to make purgation. He had to purge my sins. And the only way he could do that was by going to Calvary.
Connecting this again with the verse in Matthew 11, where the Lord says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. I move to relate again how the late Harry Emerson Fosdick, a name perhaps not too well known here, but some 40 years ago or more, he was prominent in New York City, pastor of Riverside Church there, and he made this statement. The blood of Christ, to me, is of no more value than a pot of red paint. Now, he was known as a modern. He had this same word of God that we have in our hands today. He was a man well educated by the world's standards, honors heaped upon him by universities throughout the United States. And yet that same man, with all his learning, even supposedly using the word of God, could make that statement. The blood of Christ to me is of no more value than a pot of red paint. I wonder, do we have to doubt at all where Harry Emerson Fosdick is today?
Well, his statement could only lead into one place, and that's hell.
Way different with John, wasn't it, when he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But God attaches to the precious blood of Christ quite different than many men do. And we rejoice in God's evaluation of the blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. We are redeemed not with corruptible things with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
And in the language of Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over.
It reminds me of an incident that occurred on the train. I sat there reading my Bible, and a colored man walked down the aisle with a broom and a can, and I heard him say to a lady just behind me, "All right, lady, I'll sweep them up." Apparently she had been peeling an apple and throwing the peelings on the floor. Whether she did that at home, I wouldn't suggest. But he said, "I'll sweep them up, lady." So he did. He very carefully swept it all up. He said, "Now, lady, give me a hose pipe and I'll wash all your sins away." So as he passed me, I stopped him. I said, "Friend, do you mind staying just a moment?" I said, "Well, I heard you just say made me shudder." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you suggest that you could wash that woman's sins away with a hose pipe. Do you really believe that?" "Well," he said, "my father was a preacher." I said, "I'm not asking you anything about your father. I'm asking you a fair question. Do you believe you could wash a person's sins away with a hose pipe?" So I turned to 1 John 1:7 and read the verse to him, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin," and made him read it too. And he read that. And said, "Now, friend, be honest. Do you see anything in the verse about a hose pipe? Do you see anything in the verse about water?" "No," he said, "I didn't." I said, "Well, what did you read?" He said, "It said the blood." I said, "That's it. And that's the blood that you need to wash your sins away. And when your sins are gone, now go to that dear woman and tell her how she can get hers washed away. Not with a hose pipe, but with the precious blood of Christ only."
These great religious leaders today who are really bringing out such dreadful doctrines are really showing their ignorance, though, aren't they? Spiritually, they have no knowledge at all of Christ. Anyone would say things like we've just heard, and I know we've been reading more and more. Satan's attack today is on the person of Christ and the blood. And many of the sects and the religions are taking the blood out of the hymnals and out of the songs. And that's Satan's chief attack right now. But we must remember it's the precious blood of Christ, and every ounce of that blessed Savior is precious. And we can't touch his glory or anything but worship. That's faith, isn't it? But they just show their ignorance, and our young people and children should be careful when they read. It doesn't matter how renowned a man is, he's nothing in hell. He's nothing in hell for all eternity. He will be wearing no badges and no doctor's degrees, and they'll be not quoting him either then. And so this is the only thing that's true, and everything else that the man, no matter how educated the world holds him up to be, says that's contrary to this precious book, disregarded. Pray for that man's soul.
After the Lord was already dead, we read that a soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came without blood and water. Now this did not merely show that he died. It shows who died. Because blood never flows from a dead body. Never, never had done. As soon as the life was gone out of the body, the blood is congealed and it does not flow. So the blood flowing from the side of Christ not merely showed who died, that he died rather, but who died. The eternal Son of God. And at his death there was a great earthquake. And at his resurrection, there's the great earthquake. Two events the world has never seen before and never will. The greatest event ever known. The death of the Son of God and the resurrection of the Son of God. And on both occasions, there's a great earthquake. The whole of nature was disturbed when Christ died and when he rose again.
When Calvary's work was finished, the language that's used here, purged our sins. That is, that they were purified, removed forever from the sight of God. As we know now, from the comments made, it's by the precious blood of Christ, by his suffering, atoning sufferings, and death upon Calvary's cross. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. We have, as a result of that work carried out at Calvary, purification of sins, a purged conscience. That is, the realization in our souls that the question of our sins has been forever settled. Something that no Jew ever knew in the Old Testament as he continued to offer the sacrifices year after year. But this one offering has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But then we see the contrast to that. That work having been finished, the Lord Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, or sat himself down. That is, he has taken that place. The work is finished. He sits down to signify that the work is finished. But he sits down also by right. It's his right to sit there on the throne of God. We find in Revelation chapter 3, it tells us, in speaking of the overcomer, the Lord Jesus says, "To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne." The Lord Jesus has not taken his throne yet. He sits on the Father's throne. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits at the right hand of God. And it's a sign, a picture to us of the fact of who he is. That's his place by right, and what he has accomplished. But brethren, the day is coming when he's going to sit in his own throne. He's going to sit on his own throne. And what an encouragement to the overcomer, given there in connection with all the coldness of Laodicea. He says, "To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." That day is just about to dawn. Oh, that it might encourage our hearts, speak to my heart, as an encouragement to be faithful, seek by God's grace to be faithful to him. The time for him to sit on his throne is just about here.
I'd just like to draw attention to two words in the verse our brother quoted in Hebrews 10:14. First of all, we read the first verse, chapter 10, and you'll notice two words. "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Can never. Now we find that repeated in the 11th verse, "And every priest standing daily ministering and offering often finds the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But now in the 12th verse, "But this man," who is this man? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," not can never, but forever, "sat down on the right hand of God." And the 14th verse, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, two occasions we can never, in connection with the sacrifices offered year by year continually. But with this one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words are forever, forever.
I wonder if we could read verse 18 and 19 also in the 10th chapter, again bringing before us that title we have, to be in his presence down here in the holiest. Now the remission of these is there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We've been speaking about our title to heaven, and that title is the blood of Christ. But there is a title to enter into his presence here, and I wonder if all here have taken their place at the Lord's table that are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We have a title to be there. We have a title to the holiest. How it would behoove us to come into his presence. And if there's something that's hindering us from answering to the desire of the Lord Jesus, that we might judge that, and we might act upon the blessed privilege given to us that we would enter into the holiest, the title, the blood of Jesus.